he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Thank you for taking time to join us as we take time to learn from God's Word together. The message you are about to hear comes from the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Listen to more sermons or learn more about the church at our website, capenazarene.org.
I'd like to read for you today from Mark chapter 6, just the first six verses. It says, Jesus left there, went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples, and when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where does this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, only in their own towns, among their relatives, and in their own homes are prophets without honor. And he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. This is a passage that has a lot to do with trying to make sense of what is happening, what God is doing, what we know and what we don't know. I remember my first encounter with someone who was really trying to understand God in a way that was very, very evident and very, very clear, because he had all kinds of doubts, he had all kinds of questions and all kinds of concerns. He would talk with me. I was in high school at the time. We would meet and we had some classes together, and every time in class, he would ask me questions about God. He'd ask me questions, and they always came, of course, from a position of doubt, always a position of skepticism, which was fine. I was, as a new Christian, I was just glad someone was, you know, asking me some questions. And most of the time, I would say to him, I don't know. I'll go back home and look at my Bible, and I'll try to come back with an answer for tomorrow. And so, like, a teacher's giving me homework, and I had him giving me homework. And so I would go home, and I'd look things up, and I'd come back, and I'd give my best answer that I could come up with. But he would ask me, I remember one time he started saying, like, how come God doesn't show himself a little bit more? Like, if he could, like, do a miracle right now, that very evident, anything from, you know, making something float to flickering a light to whatever, like, that would go a long way for me. Can you ask him to do that? And I said, well, I mean, I could ask him, but I don't know that that's going to work as a proof for you. And I said, well, he says, well, how else am I going to know? How do I know whether or not God's at work in the world, what God is doing? And I said, I don't know. I'll look into it tonight and I'll get back to you tomorrow. And so that kind of question kind of lingered. And I think that question is kind of lingering in this passage of Scripture as well. This story begins in Mark chapter 6. We're several chapters in. We've been looking at the Gospel of Mark quite a bit over the last couple months. We've been going through the Gospels, or going through Mark, sometimes dabbling in John a little bit. But like just last week, we had him, there was the raising of the girl who was sick and the woman who was bleeding. There was that miracle. There was the feeding of the 5,000. There's going to be the feeding of the 5,000. He's calming storms. And they're recognizing that he is doing things that are kind of like the kind of things God does. Control over the waters, raising the dead, healing the sick. Demons are running from him. Like, what Jesus is doing is, it points again and again to the kinds of things that God should be doing. And he's got remarkable wisdom, and everyone's coming to hear from him. And he's directing people to God, and they are drawing closer and closer to God by drawing closer and closer to Jesus. We are a third of the way through through this gospel. And again, what we are finding is Jesus seems in every way, shape, and form to be reflecting the very character and nature of God. And in this passage of Scripture, this part way through, they are starting to ask questions. They have some doubts. They have some concerns. And that is the way it is a lot of times in our walk of faith. We believe in God. We perhaps have seen some evidence of God, have some memory of it. Maybe something that has happened, some that was testified even today, and some when we look back and we go, okay, I remember seeing or feeling God in a very real way, maybe a long time ago. Maybe it was peace in our hearts, or there was an unexplained phenomenon that only God could do, or there was some kind of faithfulness of a loved one that just we knew flowed from the grace of God and how God had changed or directed them. In some way, somehow, we had an experience with God. But life continues and it gets tested. Or we mature and we start to ask more mature questions about God and start to say, okay, I start off with strong faith, but I have some doubts that have started to creep in. I have some concerns. I have some questions. Questions like, why Jesus? Why at that time? Why not now? Could God have revealed himself in other ways? What other ways might God still be speaking today? And those kinds of questions that make us go, okay, how can I know for sure? What is God doing? And in some ways, the crux of that line of questioning is, do we really know who Jesus is? Do we really know how God is working? And that's the question that they are raising in Mark chapter 6. Wait, don't we know this guy? We know Jesus, don't we? Isn't he a carpenter? I imagine the crowds gather around like we know him. Didn't he grow up here? Wasn't he in like that house down there? Imagine one of them saying, Joe, he's a carpenter. Didn't he make you a table? And the guy's like, yeah, he made me a table. He's like, and is it some special table? And he's going, I don't know. It keeps the plates off the floor. And they're going, okay. Like, we know this guy, right? You went to school with his brothers? Yeah, and they were characters. Okay. And like, yeah, like they're talking about his family. They're talking about where he grew up, where he was. And when you know someone's background, it changes your perspective of them, for better or worse. You remember who they were. You remember what they were like. And here is Jesus. He's doing miracles. People are ascribing to him some kind of unique status with God because of these divine miracles. But they recognize him for who he's always been, for his humanity. All the flaws that go with humanity, his relationship with his siblings, his mother, his stand-in father, if you will. They recognize who he is. And they say, wait a minute, can we make the kind of claims the crowds are making knowing, even though like we knew him since he was born? These are the kind of questions that they are asking. As we try to understand who Jesus was historically, who he was as a person, what can we really say about his divinity, about his relationship with God? And they are the kind of questions that we ask today as well, when we ask questions like, why Jesus? Why did God choose to work through Jesus? What is happening here? The kind of doubts and concerns that we hear echoed again and again when people are talking about why the Christian faith and those kinds of questions, it comes down to exactly what's happening in Mark chapter 6 as well. Now, my goal is not to present some kind of like stone, etched in stone kind of argument for why Jesus is right now, right here, because I don't think that kind of convincing can purely happen. But I do want to say a couple things about that. As I have wrestled with that question a little bit, as people have asked me those questions, as I have kind of asked those questions to God and trying to wonder, okay, what is happening here? I found myself thinking, at least when I think philosophically, that if there is a God who is so much greater than us and bigger than us, an infinite God who has created this world, and he has created this very finite world that's going from one point in time to another, this world that we can touch and feel and see. And I find myself thinking, God can reveal himself in all kinds of different ways and kind of like point us to him. And we see evidence of that throughout the Old Testament and all that kind of thing, where God seems to like have kind of stuck his finger in the pool and shaken it up a little bit. And people are going, well, wait a minute, what's going on? And they kind of, and trying to define that. And again, what that shows indeed is that, okay, there's a God who is kind of watching out and doing things from time to time. But our only clear understanding of who that God is however you interpret those events and how the prophets of the Old Testament interpreted those events. And so it doesn't really give you a clear picture, though, of the character of God, of who God is. If God wants to really reveal himself to us, he kind of has to, like, really kind of enter into our world to really give us a clear picture of him. And if there's any purpose that God might have for this world, any kind of goal, any kind of mission, any kind of desire for this world, I would think he would need to be involved in some way other than just, hey, look, I'm here. Hey, look, I did something so you see me. If there is indeed any kind of purpose that God might have for this world, he would have to be able to describe it and explain it in a way that is most clear and obvious for us. And I don't know about you, but it seems to me that just the very idea that a God who's so much bigger than who we are, an infinite God trying to reveal a will to a finite creation, is just like, it would be impossible for us to perceive, impossible for us to fully understand. That the best way for God to perhaps do that would be to fully enter into the very creation he has made. And to fully enter into it means to enter into its timeline, to enter into its matter, to enter into his creation. And he does it in the person of Jesus. He does it as a human, precisely to show that purpose, God's desire, God's mission, is indeed to have a relationship with the humanity he has created. To be human and to redeem humanity happens precisely because of his entry into that humanity. If he does not do that, then there is indeed no clear picture that there is hope or salvation for any of us. To be anything but human would be to maybe is to understand or empathize or sympathize with something that is not human. But if he fully enters into the human experience, he fully understands, fully empathizes, fully gets where we are at and who we are. To fully be human is to enter into our experience, our lives, our existence, and speak a creative word to us, to say yes to who we are. And well, the very nature of being human means we have our own cultural context. We live in a certain time, we live in a certain country, we live in a certain way. And so when God does that, it has to be in a certain time, it has to be in a certain place, in a certain culture. He could have picked anyone, and the one he did was in Jesus Christ. And if anything for me, when I see how God is revealed in Jesus Christ, I see that there is hope indeed for all of humanity. For in the person of Jesus, we find indeed the one who was born in a manger. We find a carpenter's son. We find indeed someone who, as the scriptures say, had no earthly majesty that we should be drawn to him. There was nothing exciting about him except his unique relationship with God that drew us closer to God. And with that, I see indeed there's hope for all of us. For God has entered into humanity in precise where there was nothing we had to contribute. There was nothing that we had to offer. And yet God has said, I offer everything to you. When I was in Illinois, my first church I was pastoring in, I remember after I'd served there about 7 years, I told them I felt called to go to serve in a church in Arkansas. And I went over there and I told them I was going there, and I got a lot of funny looks. I got a lot of funny looks. They were like, Arkansas? Why would you go there? Like that just kind of blew their mind. Why would you want to go to a place like Arkansas? And curiously, it was the same look the people in Arkansas gave me when I told them I was going to Maine. But Maine, why would you want to go there? But anyway, one of the things I found out when I got there is like many churches, most churches, you know, you have within there, you have all kinds of different kind of family gatherings. You start to realize that a lot of people have connections, sometimes through families. You have, of course, family members who attend together. Sometimes you have people that you find out that they're not related, but they married somebody who was related to someone else that someone else had married. And you start to realize there's all these connections. And so I was talking with someone, and I was like, oh, wow, I didn't realize that you and that family were connected by, you know, whatever marriage or generations or whatever. And I jokingly said, man, I'm going to have to make like a family tree or something to help me keep straight how everyone's related in the church. And the guy said to me, now, don't you go meddling in our family histories. and then we both laughed, and we all laughed at this. And one of the things that I loved is, if anyone was, their ability to laugh at their own stereotypes, and that endeared them to me. You see, another thing they did is they had a group of people in the church who would get together fairly regularly, and they just do kind of fun events. And one time they said, hey, Pastor, we need you to join us for this event. I said, okay. I said, what's going on? He said, we need you to perform a wedding. And I said, wait, what? We need you to perform a wedding at this event. I said, now there's a whole lot of things that go into it. There's just premarital counseling, all that kind of stuff that I need to do before I perform a wedding. I said, oh, no. This is just for fun. And I said, oh, not a real wedding? No, you're just going to officiate this pretend kind of wedding thing we're going to do. And I said, okay, tell me more. And they said, it's going to be a hillbilly wedding, and it's going to be great. And they had this whole, like, hillbilly-themed party. And what was great about it was they were not just making fun of a group of people. They were living out, in many ways, the very kind of stories and lives and groups of people that made up their families, their neighbors, in some cases who they were, and they just relished in the stereotypes of it for that moment. And I found myself thinking, wow, they just really kind of embrace everything that that people say about them in this kind of like humorous kind of way. They could choose to be offended by some stereotypes, the kind of things that I know why people in Illinois were looking at me going, why would you go to Arkansas? They could choose to be offended by comments made, or they can embrace the flawed humanity of it all. And so I was invited to and laughed along with them at this kind of hillbilly party. At various points in time in our lives, we are faced with opportunities to take offense at something, or to just or to fill that space with something else. At various points in time, something happens, and we decide how we respond to that, with offense, or with some more positive reaction. If we fail to meet an expectation, or someone else points out a flaw, or sometimes there's something just purely unknown, we start to say, oh man, I didn't like this about me, I didn't like this about them, and offense builds up. But sometimes when something happens, we don't know why that's the case. We don't know why someone chose to do something. And so, for instance, like if you ask someone to do something for you and they don't do it, and we haven't fully investigated why they didn't do it yet, there's a gap in our knowledge of why something didn't happen. It could be anyone. It could be someone you know. It could be a neighbor. It could be a coworker. It could be a politician. It could be anyone. I've asked them to do something. They didn't do it. Why didn't they do it? And when we don't know why someone didn't do something, for instance, we fill that gap in understanding with something. Offense. Negativity, oh, I know why they didn't do it, because they're lazy, or because they just don't like me, or because I can't trust them anyway, or whatever it is that we fill that with, because we didn't know. Or we fill it with optimism. We fill it with kind of a, I don't know what it is, but I'm going to think the best. Maybe they got busy, maybe they were sick, maybe they had a conflict, maybe it was too much for them and someone should have helped them, or I could have helped them a little bit more. And so there's two totally different points of view, right? And usually what happens is how we feel that is based off either prior experience or whatever we happen to think of them, whatever maybe our preconceived notions already are with them. Someone perhaps we've just met, we might give them the benefit of the doubt. somebody who's done something wrong before, we're probably not going to give them the benefit of the doubt the second time, even if they had perfectly good rationales. Somebody that we know well, someone that we love, someone we care about, and something falls short, we say, okay, you know, they were probably busy or something happened. Someone we don't know well, just a coworker who perhaps, you know, has taken our parking spot one too many times. You know, oh, man, I know why they did that or didn't do that. And we fill that with offense. What we do with uncertainty says a lot about what we think of another person. And there is indeed lots of people in our world who are very good at filling gaps of understanding with negativity. Well, there's entire programming built upon that. And the scriptures tell us today that that is precisely what is happening here in Mark chapter 6 as well. Okay, here's this Jesus who's doing great things, wonderful things. People are following him. He's pointing people to God. People are getting renewed interest in living faithfully to God. People are being healed. Something amazing is happening. But yet, we can't seem to reconcile that with, you know, little Jesus, with their memories of him growing up in town. And so they don't know what to do with that gap of understanding. And it says they took offense at him. When it says that they took offense at him, I don't think necessarily it means that they got angry. They could have. But to take offense at someone or to take offense at something is a way of simply saying they took a position of opposition. A way of saying, we can't get behind this. That this is a way of saying that the inconsistency is too great in our understanding, or we can't fill that gap in our knowledge or our questions with faith. We are going to fill it instead with skepticism. And so this is what they do when it says that they take offense. And indeed, it inhibits their own understanding of what Jesus is able to do in their presence. I told you at the beginning of the sermon about someone I knew growing up who would send me home with questions again and again. Why doesn't God do this? Why doesn't God do this? How come he doesn't reveal this way? And I showed up one time, and I'm not certain it's the best answer, but it's what I came home with. I'd gone home, I'd done my devotions for that evening, and I found in John chapter 10 a verse. John chapter 10 verse 27 says this, Jesus is saying to the crowds, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I went back to that guy, and I said to him, I said, you know, I don't know why God doesn't just reveal himself again and again in little ways, except maybe to say, if he revealed himself in some way that you believe today, would it be good enough for you to still believe a year from now? Would it still be good enough for you to believe 10 years from now? Would it be good enough for your children to believe if you told them that story? But in John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. It's my sheep that I know, and they follow me. And I said, and I wonder if we would see God's involvement in our lives and God's presence in this world more if we entered in with faith and believed rather than stepping forward with skepticism and disbelief. I didn't say quite this way, but to continue with the illustration I had before, if the gap in knowledge, if the space in our understanding of what God is doing is filled with an optimism for what God is able to do and what God is going to do, would our eyes be opened all the more to what God is doing and how he is at work in our life? To know the voice of Jesus, to experience his presence in our lives, to know the God who loves, begins with becoming followers by taking a step of faith and saying, okay, I'm willing to believe what Jesus is about and what Jesus is doing, and I'm ready to see what God is going to continue to do in my life by becoming the sheep that will let him direct our lives. The closing here of this chapter, verses 5 through 6, says Jesus couldn't do any more miracles here. Lay hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Now, this is a passage of scripture that in many ways, I think, has been a little bit abused. It's one that has said, if there isn't a miracle in your life, if there is an issue, it's because of disbelief. I think that's putting the cart before the horse. You know, that old saying that says, you know, if the horse is pulling the cart, you put the cart before the horse, it means that you kind of got you put the conclusion ahead. When it says he wasn't able to do those miracles, I don't think necessarily it was because of their lack of faith. I think instead their lack of faith kept them from being able to see indeed all that God was able to do there. The way my grade school teacher would say it was, all birds have wings, but not everything that has wings is a bird. And so, this way of understanding that we have to be careful when we read a passage like this to say that what God does in our world depends entirely upon us. I think that puts the power of God in our hands rather than in God's hands. I do not like using this passage as a kind of excuse for why we have health or why we have wealth, you know, because we had enough faith, and when we have sickness, we don't have enough faith. I find those kinds of arguments to be kind of problematic. This is not a story that says hardships are because of unbelief. But I would suggest that where there are the gaps in our understanding of, okay, where is God at work now? Or God, I have some questions right now. I have some concerns and things are kind of, you know, it's been a while perhaps since I've seen you working in some way. Maybe we fill those gaps of understanding with faith, with hope, with love, that we might be surprised at where we start to see the hand of God still at work in our life. That maybe when we take those moments and we say, okay, God, I don't know what's happening yet. I don't know where things are at. And it seems like I haven't been able to see something in a while. But perhaps if we take those moments and say, but I'm still going to step forward and trust. And I'm still going to believe that the Jesus who has been active earlier in my life, just as earlier in this book, is still the God who is active today. And is still the God who has the promise for tomorrow. And to see that perhaps by going forward with that kind of faith in those kinds of moments, we might see that God reveals Himself to us again, and we start to see a little more clearly how He is still at work and He is still among us. It's going to take faith and filling in those gaps with indeed hope that our God is still with us. In a moment, we're going to close the service. We're going to have prayer. We're going to have communion again. And we say something when we receive the bread and we receive the juice. We say some very curious, interesting words. Usually we say something like, this is the body of Christ. This is the blood of Christ. And if anything today, I think maybe when we hear that, we might hear it as a way of saying, these are the sacraments, the emblems, that remind us the God who created this world, the God who created us, is the God who is so interested in us that He entered our world, He entered into our existence so that we could more clearly see that we aren't just a creation sent spinning off in the universe, but God is absolutely interested in who we are, and He revealed Himself to us in body and in blood, that we could be drawn closer to God and that God could have a relationship with us. And so when we receive these elements and you hear those words, this is the body of Christ, this is the blood of Christ, remember this. We have come to worship the God who has cared about us exactly where we are, in our blood, in our bodies. And He is the God who offers salvation and redemption for us all. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a blessing indeed that You would create us and allow us the opportunity to get to know You more. That You have, on the one hand, always opened up the throne of grace to us when we come to You in prayer. When we bring our needs before You, when we bring our concerns before You, that You are always the God who listens. And that, Heavenly Father, You are the God who is so interested in this world that You could not leave it alone. and you entered into this world, even amidst all that was wrong with it, against all the sin and all the turmoil that was in it, you entered into this world in order to give us hope, in order to give us a promise, in order indeed to save us from this very world that often destroys. And Heavenly Father, today, it is my hope that we would see indeed that in Jesus Christ, the one in whom you were pleased to dwell, we find indeed our purpose, our goal in you, that indeed we can be drawn closer to you, that we can find that wherever we have indeed gone with the ways of the world and its destructive patterns, that you have brought forgiveness and you have brought healing. And that, Heavenly Father, today we can also be redirected with purpose to help draw people to you, to indeed love others as ourselves, indeed to live a life that is yielded over to the one who absolutely cares about this world. And so, Heavenly Father, today we honor you and pray that you would continue to make yourself real in our lives where there is fear, where there is discontent, where there is uncertainty. Heavenly Father, fill us with hope, fill us with grace, fill us with the knowledge of knowing that you are ever present and ever near, and that you have a promise and a future for us in this life and the one to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
We hope this sermon has encouraged you with the gospel of Jesus.
May God richly bless you as you serve him today.